good to be back with you again tonight. I appreciate my family coming out and coming up, as well as others that have come out to study God's Word. I hope we're all encouraged by our study together and by our fellowship together. As you know, the theme is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Yesterday, we focused our attention on the fact that we know God. We can know God not only through the creation, and from that knowledge, we then begin to get an understanding of His Word, of His will, and a knowledge of the day of judgment to come. And we have recorded for us many examples of God speaking to us in the Old Testament times, even before the Old Testament times. The Hebrew writer referenced that day of terror that we read about in the book of Hebrews, the day that Mount Sinai shook with the voice from on high. And that voice continued to speak through to mankind through the words of the prophets, and then even to the New Testament, where He gave us His Word by inspiration. We have that same Word today. That Word will endure. We understand that we are a persuaded people. We have understood the Word of God, understood the day of judgment that will come upon all, whether by death as we pass from death, awaiting that day of judgment, or whether Christ comes, we will all stand before the judgment seat. We understand that day will come, and it will come upon all. Tonight we're going to focus on this idea of being made manifest unto God. God seeing us. What does God see? How does He see us? How should we focus on growing ourselves, being made manifest to God? Tomorrow night, Lord willing, we're going to talk about our consciences. Conscience has been designed by God, and Paul makes reference to it in this passage here in 2 Corinthians. And Lord willing, again, on Wednesday evening, we'll focus on being prepared for the judgment. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Paul understands from the passage that we read that he is made manifest. He's made known to God. God sees us. He knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. But there are many passages, we're going to look at some of them tonight, that give us a better understanding of how God sees us, what God sees when He looks at us. When we look at one another, we see something that we see something, and we bring, in some cases, our own perception to that. Well, God looks on us as well. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, the context here, if we recall, that God had rejected Saul from being king, so He was going to change the kingdom, and He sent Samuel, His prophet, to go and to select the next king. And Samuel goes as God tells him to, and he comes to the house of Jesse, and he begins this process of looking for the king. And so Jesse brings his son, and he lines up his sons, and Jesse thinks that he has found the next king. In verse 6, 1 Samuel chapter 16, came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Whatever Eliab looked like to Samuel, he looked like a king. And he said, this must be the person. But it's interesting, the very next verse, the Lord said to Samuel, don't look on his countenance or on the height of his stature. I'm sure Samuel probably thought to himself, what should I be looking at? That's all I can see. He looks like a king. But God then reveals the difference between God and man. And the Lord said to him, don't look on his countenance or the height of his stature. Why? He said, I've refused him, for the Lord sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. That's a sobering thought. It's a sobering thought that God doesn't see as we see, but He sees the heart. How can we begin to see the heart? How do we begin to see like God sees, and how do we see what God sees? God looks on the heart. If you look in Acts chapter 10, God makes it clear, verses 34 and 35, God's not a respecter of persons. Literally, that Greek word is faces. So you can go around the world, go around the country, go around your neighborhood, and people perceive you differently in different contexts. Why? Because we're seen with human eyes, and we judge, and that's human nature. And God says, that's not how I judge. I don't judge. I'm not a respecter of faces. I don't judge by the face. I don't judge by the height of someone's stature. I don't judge like man judges. I look on the heart. So that's a very fundamental concept when one wonders, how does God see me? How should I see myself? And how should we be thinking about our actions? It's in a different way than the world would have us to think. Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is even more specific. Many of us know the great command, love God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. What is that aspect of the heart? We're going to study more about that tonight because the heart is what God sees. That's what he looks at. What's in the heart? Matthew 15, beginning in verse 8. We see Jesus speaking here, and he notices a difference. Jesus speaks to a perspective that the audience has, and then he speaks to a perspective that God has, and it's about the same individuals. Notice what he says, verse 8, Matthew 15. This people draws nigh unto me with their mouth and honors me with their lips. So if you're in the audience listening to these people, they're very near to God. They're very close to God. They're honoring God. They're likely praising God. But Jesus isn't looking just on what he can see and hear on the outside. He says their heart is far from me. In fact, it's so far from him, he said their worship is vain. What comes out of their lips is useless. The honor they're pouring out to God is useless because their heart is far from him. So Jesus judged and he understood their heart. Their heart was manifest to him. Chapter 23, Jesus judged the Pharisees, and the language becomes more specific, more graphic, in describing the difference between what we see from the outside and what God sees on the inside. Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 27. He said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like to whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Pretty graphic description. We were in India earlier this year, and we took the kids to see the Taj Mahal, and it's a beautiful structure, gotten a little dirtier over the last year since I've seen it last, but when you think about what that really is, it's just a sepulcher. A lot of marble, a lot of value, a lot of work went into making it look beautiful, but when you open up the sepulcher, if you were to do that, you'd see exactly what Jesus is talking about. He said, that's exactly what this people is like. Outwardly, they're beautiful. Outwardly, they had broad phylacteries. Outwardly, they were honoring God. Outwardly, they were giving alms, making long prayers. But he says, inwardly, you were full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Outwardly, you're righteous. That's what men see. Inwardly, God's looking at something different. He's looking at the heart, the unseen aspect of our spiritual body. And he defines it as being full of hypocrisy and iniquity. A very, very shocking contrast, but one that's how God sees. And so tonight, as we think about this idea that Paul is bringing out in 2 Corinthians 5, that he's made manifest to God, how does God see us? He sees our heart. And there's a number of passages. If you look in 1 Chronicles 29, David understood this. David prayed to God, and he desired that his son Solomon would have a perfect heart to hear and to obey and to build the temple. But David desired that his son had a perfect heart. David didn't desire that his son had a great career, would grow up and be famous and a mighty man of war or valor or other things. He desired that he had a heart to be obedient to God. And that's something that I think we should desire, not only for ourselves, but for our children. So many parents, I think, focus on what their kids are going to do at certain ages in life. We get the questions a lot from co-workers, from other friends. What are your kids doing? What are they interested in? What structured activities do you have them in? What programs are you thinking about putting them in? And I told somebody one time, like, hey, I'm not really worried about our kids growing up and doing anything great. And they kind of laughed at me like I was joking. But what is our heart to God? What does God see when he looks at us? We know what man sees. What does God see? And that's where our focus must be. 2 Chronicles 16, it's another passage, another example. And there are many passages and references throughout the scriptures that show us and describe the focus that is on the heart. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, in verse 9, he said, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." Very interesting concept that God, again, sees the heart. And so we need to understand that God is seeing our heart as well. And that has a lot of implications. The terror of the Lord does persuade us, but what does that persuade us to do? We understand it doesn't persuade us just to stand and do nothing. Yesterday evening we talked about being in the fear of the Lord, godly fear. What does that mean? And it means that our heart is challenged to be improved, to do better, to be better. There's a number of Proverbs. If you want to turn quickly to the book of Proverbs, chapter 11 is the first passage in Proverbs. And like I said before, this is just a few passages that really highlight the focus that we see on the heart in Scripture. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 20. "They that are of a froward heart are abomination to the Lord, but such as are upright in their way are his delight." The very next chapter, chapter 12 and verse 20 as well. "Deceit is in the heart of them that imagine evil, but to the counselors of peace is joy." You begin to get the idea that there's something in the heart. What is in the heart? Well, here the proverb says, deceit is in the heart, and it comes out, if you notice, of those that imagine evil. There's something there in the heart. Jesus says it's uncleanness. Chapter 15 and verse 7 of Proverbs. "The lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the foolish doeth not so." Look at Luke chapter 6. We'll go back and tie some of this together. Because Jesus spoke and judged not according to appearance, not according to profession. You look at the disciples, the apostles, many of them were not well regarded in society, but their heart was what was important. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 14, the Pharisees are listening to the truth that Jesus had spoken about, and he had just told them in verse 13, you can't serve two masters. You can't hang on to this earthly life and possessions and have your love and your emotion and your focus and your joy tied up there, and then also somehow have Christ as your master, seeking first the kingdom of God. And so the Pharisees' reaction to that was they derided him in verse 14. Why? He said they were covetous. We don't talk about covetousness very much, but they were covetous. They heard it and they derided him, verse 14. Verse 15, and so Jesus' response to their response, he said, "You are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." Jesus is drawing another comparison, showing what men see is great. What men look at is wonderful. What men behold you as is good, but God knows your heart, and your heart's covetous. And the covetousness in your heart is causing you to despise and deride the truth about serving one master. Matthew chapter 15, Jesus gets more specific about the heart. We don't have time to read the broad context, but it starts back in verse 1. His disciples are eating with unwashed hands. In some places, that's not such a big deal. You go to other countries and it's just not a good idea. But it caused quite a social stir, apparently, and they're asking, why are your disciples eating with unwashed hands? So Jesus deals with the questions, and it's in the same context that he makes the statement about drawing nigh with their lips and their heart being far from him. Further on down, though, if you read a little bit on down, Jesus reveals another truth. And his disciples had come to him and asked in verse 15, Peter said, declare this parable. Because Jesus had told them a parable, and it's it was the point being wasn't what goes into the mouth that defiles, it's what comes out. And Peter said, declare that to us. So Jesus is going to do that. In verse 16, he answers and said, are you without understanding? In verse 17, do not you yet understand that whatsoever enters in at the mouth goes into the belly and is cast out into the draught? So he's speaking of the physiology of the body, clearly. And I'm certainly no expert at that, but it's a pretty easy point to follow. In verse 18, but those things that proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile a man. So again, man sees disease and the physical. Jesus is seeing the spiritual. What comes out of the mouth? What do you mean, Jesus? Well, he says in verse 19, what comes out of the heart is evil thoughts, verse 19. What comes out of the heart is murders. What comes out of the heart is adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defiles not a man. How does a murder come out of the heart? And I'm sure these people wondered, well, I thought murder was committed by your hands or some other instrument. I thought adultery was committed not with the mouth, but very confused. But if they go back and they understand what Jesus is meaning, he's understanding and he's seeing what's inside the heart. Sin. That sin becomes manifest in our lives, and from the heart, the mouth speaks. One point I'll make as well, if you look in Luke chapter 8, a lot of studies have been done on the parable of the sower. But this one we'll come back to. But in Luke chapter 8, when Jesus is revealing and declaring the parable of the sower, in verse 11, he begins to define the various parts of this parable. And we know the parable, I think, where the sower goes out to sow and he sows seed and it falls on different ground and it produces different types of fruit. Some, it doesn't produce any and so on. Jesus begins to define this in verse 11. He said, the seed is the word of God. So we don't have to guess. We don't need to wonder what that seed might be or what the metaphor might be alluding to. It is the word of God. That's very clear. In verse 12, those by the wayside are they that hear. Then comes the devil and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Then he goes on down and talks about those on which the seed fell. And in verse 15, on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, notice having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. So we get this idea that the heart is being touched by the word of God, the seed that is planted and it brings forth fruit, and what it brings forth is not murders, adulteries, fornications, and other sins that defile a man. It brings forth fruit unto righteousness. And so our focus must also be on the heart, Matthew 23, because that's what's manifest to God. A lot of people in this world spend a lot of time on their outward appearance. And certainly personal grooming is appreciated to a certain degree, but it's not where our main focus is to be. It is on what God sees, and he sees the heart. Chapter 23, Jesus really prioritizes this for us. If you look in verse 27, he is going back to these whited sepulchers. He's telling them what they look like. He's telling them what they need to focus on. And he says in verse 28, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but within you're full of hypocrisy. You're full of iniquity. He's chastising them for where their focus is, and he is calling them to repentance. He's calling them to focus on purifying their heart. The psalmist focused on this as well. Look in chapter 23 through there. Look down a little bit further down in verse, or back up a little bit in verse 23. He shows them what they are omitting. He's drawing a contrast of where their focus was, and then he's showing them where it should be. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you've left off the weightier matters. well, what are the weightier matters? Or what can be more important than the collection plate? What can be more important than tithing? That's what I'm sure they're thinking in the back of their mind. What could be more important than blowing a trumpet and getting recognition for what I've done for the Lord? Well, he tells them, he says, you've omitted the weightier matters of law, judgment, mercy, faith. He said, these ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Well, where should we start? We'll cleanse first the inside, that the outward may be cleansed also. That's the priority. That's the priority that Jesus set in verse 26. Start with the inside. Start with the heart. That's where we must start as well. Psalm 51, the psalmist in verse 10, Psalm 51 in verse 10 had that exact same desire. His prayer was, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a righteous spirit within me. Now in verse 1, he'd already asked for his transgressions to be blotted out. He'd already asked for the forgiveness in essence. He's prayed to blot out my transgressions. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart. Why? Because David understood what God saw. And David was focused on the same thing. He wanted that pure heart. He wanted his heart to be cleansed. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter is writing here, and some, in fact, Brother Dennis and I were talking about this on Sunday. Some have created almost an entire doctrine around the outward man based on this passage. But notice what the point is in 1 Peter chapter 3. And the context directly is speaking to women, but it certainly is applicable to both to some degree. And he's contrasting the adorning in verse 3. Whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting the hair, wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel. What's the contrast? Well, those are things that become the focus and the priority for those that don't see the spiritual heart. That are, in essence, can become like the Pharisees, where outwardly they're beautiful and inwardly they're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. In verse 4, he said, but, here's the contrast, let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible. Even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, notice, which in the sight of God is of great price. A continual focus on our heart. That's what defiles us. That's what is judged. And that's what we can't afford to do in the weightier matters of the law. And if you go back and look at what Jesus defined as the weightier matters of the law, faith is in there. How does faith come? Hearing the Word of God. They had omitted hearing the Word of God, ironically enough. So there begins a correlation between faith, hearing God's word, being obedient to God's word, and the work that it does in our heart, which is the same as the parable Jesus taught, the seed falling on the good and honest heart produced fruit. So let's continue to look at this aspect of the heart. How does the heart become revealed? Matthew chapter 7. There are many people today, some are in the church, others, you see them out in the world. They are as Jesus described. They look beautiful to men. Matthew chapter 7. But Jesus gives us an opportunity to really understand how he is judging the heart and the fruit. So our heart is revealed. We can't physically see it. It's not the beating organ in our chest. We can't physically see it and judge. But we can know what it produces. And what it produces, what comes out of the mouth, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, that shows and reveals the heart. And Jesus is cautioning and warning us here. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. How do you know them? He said, you know them by their fruits. The men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles. Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit. But a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. It's a pretty straightforward concept. A good tree can't bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. And then he goes on down and talks and shows in verse 19 how we're going to be judged. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the conclusion in verse 20, wherefore by their fruit you'll know them. If someone is lying or stealing, that's a problem. That fruit is a problem, and it shows what's in the heart. If I have hatred to my brother, that's a problem. Why? Because it shows that there's sin in the heart, and that must be corrected by the Word of God. And so our heart is revealed by the fruit that is born in chapter 12. We've referenced this already. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus said, O generation of vipers. Quite a description there of a people. How can ye, being evil, speak good things? How is it possible? What do you mean, how is it possible? He says, here's the truth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. The terror of the Lord, verse 35, or verse 36, I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words you shall be justified, by thy words you'll be condemned. That's how strongly we can be known by our speech. That it comes forth from the heart, and that's going to justify or condemn us in the day of judgment. You ever muttered something under your breath? It's pretty scary. You ever had thoughts? Well, those thoughts come forth from the heart. And if you compare that, if you remember in James, James said, if any man bridles not his tongue, his religion is what? It's in vain. Why? Because it shows what's in the heart. So God looks on the heart. Our focus must be on the heart, and our heart's revealed by our actions and by what we say. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, those defile the man. Hebrews chapter 4. One may wonder, how can we know these ravening wolves, as Jesus described them? How can we know these? How can we discern? And we have to make it clear, we are not here to judge. Our job is not to. Jesus said, I didn't come to judge. And so we're not focusing on this so we can go and judge one another. We can know by the fruit, clearly, but the Word reveals as well. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. How sharp? Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And notice, it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest, there's that same word manifest, in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Paul understood that he and that we are made manifest to God. What's made manifest? Well, it's not how we look on the outside. What's in our heart? Are we focused on our heart? Are we more worried about how we look on the outside than what our heart is on the inside? And the Word reveals that our actions are words and the Word. And so when the Word says, beware of covetousness, which is idolatry, that should concern anyone who may be covetous. Well, I'm not an idolater. I don't worship idols. I would never stoop to that. But the Word tells us that if we have the sin of covetousness in our lives, we're an idolater. If we hate our brother, may never kill anyone, may never take a physical life, but that sin in the heart is the same as murder. And he says, by the way, no murderer will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, if you look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery. Where? In the heart. In the heart. And so it brings about an awareness of ourselves that is disturbing to some degree. It is revealing, but it is how God sees us, and we need to see ourselves that way. Acts chapter 5, you remember Ananias and Sapphira? They seemingly were doing a great deed. They'd sold a possession. They brought it to the disciples. They were going to give the price of that land to them as an offering. The only problem was they were deceitful in that gift, in the giving of it. They had kept back part of it and were trying to present it as if they were giving the whole thing. But notice the question that Peter asked in verse 2, or verse 3, Acts chapter 5. Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost to keep back part of the price of the land?" Where did that thought get planted? Where did that thought germinate? It's the same ground that the Word of God gets planted and germinates. It's in the heart. Satan, by the way, if you go back and look at that parable, he's trying to take that seed out of the heart. He doesn't want it to germinate. He wants men not to understand the Word of God. He wants hearts to be hardened so they will not receive the Word of God, to receive the truth and let it produce fruit. But it's the heart that we must give attention to, because that's where the root of evil is, and that's where goodness will also come out. We must cleanse, we must purify the heart, and that's what Peter asked Ananias. The last point we want to focus on is this idea of cleansing the heart, and it's not an easy process necessarily. If you look in 2 Corinthians 10, it's a little bit of a segue into this aspect of cleansing our heart. Paul acknowledged that the war that we're fighting is not a carnal, not a physical war. In verse 3, 2 Corinthians 10, he says, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Notice what it does. Notice what would have happened if Ananias, when Satan planted that thought in his heart, if he'd used the weapons of his spiritual warfare. Verse 5, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God," and notice, "bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." What would have happened if that thought that Ananias had been taken captive, the thought that Judas had would have been taken captive, or others, Eve, been able to take that thought captive? So it didn't produce the sin that it produced. And it certainly correlates with the process of sin that we see in James 1. We're tempted from our lust. When it's conceived, brings forth sin. When it's conceived, brings forth death. This weapon of our warfare, casting down these imaginations, casting down everything, exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Satan said to Eve, what did God say? She said, "In the day ye eat thereof, you will die." Satan said, "No, in the day you will not surely die." And Eve should have been able to understand something was wrong with that. But the heart is what must be cleansed using the Word of God. We can't pressure. I spent last weekend pressure washing my driveway. Do you ever think you have a small driveway, by the way? Get a pressure washer and clean it 2 inches strips at a time, and you'll appreciate just how big it is. We can't do that with our heart. It's cleansed by the Word of God and our obedience to it. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Some may believe that this idea of the heart is a New Testament concept. God's never been a respecter of persons. God has always wanted obedience to Him, whether it was before the law, under the Old Testament, or under the New Testament law as we are today. Deuteronomy chapter 30, God has always understood what is in the heart of man, and He's always wanted man to be obedient to Him and not be defiled by the things that are in the heart, the sin that's in the heart. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 30 in verse 5. He's writing this to the children of Israel, showing the work that He's going to do with them, not just physical blessings, but spiritually as well. Look in verse 5. "The Lord your God will bring thee into the land which your fathers possessed, and you'll possess it. And He will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers." Now, if we stopped there, you would think that God's just got a great physical blessing in store for these people, and that's really the end goal. But look at verse 6. "The Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of the seed." To do what? It's the same thing David prayed that Solomon would have. to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, that you may live. That's what God was doing with them, even back under the Old Testament times. He was encouraging them to circumcise their heart, cut away the evil, cut away the corruptness, the things that would then come forth and defile them. And he was working with them to do that. Look in Romans chapter 2. He brings forward language that was well understood by the people in that day and gave us a definition that stands today. Romans 2 verse 28. He's referencing the Jew and the Gentiles. We remember the Jews were under those that were under the promise. They had physical circumcision as a token or a sign of that promise. In verse 28, he says, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But, in verse 29, he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. How? In the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You remember we talked yesterday about those that believed in Jesus but wouldn't confess his name. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They weren't a true Jew. They hadn't circumcised their heart. And it's interesting here in Romans, the true Jew is one whose inward circumcision is of the heart, which is exactly what God was doing back in Deuteronomy with his people then as well. Wanting them, desiring them to circumcise their heart. We've already referenced Luke chapter 8, verse 15. The idea of a seed falling on a good and honest heart in the parable of the sower brings forth fruit with patience. 1 John chapter 3. Our focus must be on understanding God's word, knowing that our heart is what is manifest to him. It is revealed in our actions by what comes out. Sometimes things come out of our mouth that we think back on it and, you know, that wasn't really what I want coming out of my mouth. And hopefully, if we look back in our Christian life 2 years ago and 5 years ago and 10 years ago, we can see a spiritual progression. We can see the strength that we've gotten spiritually, how we've been able to circumcise, put away, cut off those things that are not honoring God. 1 John chapter 3, in verse 2, he says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is." And every man that has this hope in him, what do? Well, they don't just stand around in fear, doing nothing. He says, purifies himself. To what degree? Well, even as he is pure. We are Christians. We have a master. We are patterning ourselves after Christ, circumcising the heart to be a heart that he had. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to talk a little bit tomorrow night about the conscience. I guess I'm going to talk tomorrow night about the conscience. 1 Peter chapter 3, and by the way, this is completely intertwined with obedience. You can't have any of this apart from obedience, and hopefully that's clear and obvious. But some teach doctrines that would have a pure heart, a manifest heart of goodness and greatness, somehow disconnected from the need to be obedient, and those doctrines clearly are erroneous. First Peter chapter 3, speaking of baptism, the like figure whereunto even baptism, verse 21, does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. What is it? It's the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The importance of having a clean conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 1, being obedient to God's commands. Focused on circumcising the heart, getting rid of the impurities by and through obedience to the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 1. What's the end of the commandment in verse 5? The end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a conscience and of faith unfeigned. There's that word faith again. how do we get faith? Well, we made the point yesterday that you can't get faith by hearing an inspirational message. You can't get faith by hearing great examples or experiences. Faith can only come by hearing God's Word. So if we're not hearing God's Word, we're not getting faith. It's really as simple as that. We might be getting many other things, but it's not faith. He wants us to have faith, not omitting those weightier matters, as Jesus called them. 2 Timothy 2, if you go to the very next book, Paul paints a picture that is something that we should look towards. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. He said, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor, some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he'll be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. And then he encourages him in verse 22, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them. Notice that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. What is our heart like before God? What and how is our heart revealed? Well, it's through the fruit that we bear, our actions, our words. God sees our heart. God's working with our heart to circumcise it, but he can only do it if we are obedient to his word. And that's what he desires that we do. 1 John chapter 1 references again, it's interesting if you compare 1 John 1 with the psalm that we have referenced as well. It's a very similar pattern. Remember, David prayed to create in me a clean heart, O God. He, in verse 1, he had asked God to blot out his transgressions. And so there was this idea of the transgressions being blotted away and God working to create in him a pure heart. 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to do two different things. One, to forgive, and the other shows again the work in our hearts and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How are we cleansed from unrighteousness? Well, it can't be apart from obedience. We must hear the word, have a heart that's willing to be obedient, to be humbled, to do his word and his will. And if we are doing that, there won't be room for sin. The temptation comes in, and we have to fight that temptation. There's probably a whole different series of lessons on that. But God is working with our hearts. He wants us to cleanse our heart by faith. Hebrews chapter 10. The Hebrew writer shows how the just will live. Remember, he's focused on a people that many had started to slide backwards. Many had lost the momentum they'd gained as Christians. They had need that one teach them again. By chapter 10, in verse 38, he says, the just shall live by faith. Isn't that what Jesus said? Isn't that what was quoted in the Old Testament? Man shall not live by bread alone, but how shall man live? By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God shall man live. What's faith? Faith, how does it come? It comes by hearing God's word. The just shall live by hearing God's word. If any man draw back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. But here's the contrast in verse 39. We are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. John speaks a lot about this in 1 John 3. As we draw the lesson to a close, 1 John 3, he says in verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. The love of God in chapter 3 and verse 5 is that we keep his commands, that we walk as he walked. We have to be obedient. We're going to cleanse our hearts. If we're going to purify ourselves, we need to be obedient to the commands of God and focus our attention and listen to what we say. Watch the things that we do. Fight the temptations that we have and stay focused in doing God's will, patterning ourselves like our Master Jesus Christ. That's how we purify our heart. We can't do it by watching other people and deciding to be like them. By serving two masters, we are made manifest to God. Zechariah chapter 7. It's probably one passage you never thought you'd be looking up tonight. Zechariah chapter 7. God has worked with His people. He knows the hearts. He knows those that have a desire to do His will. And I hope that tonight we are of those that have a desire, a strong desire to do His will. But it is not like that with everyone. And God knows those hearts as well. And here was a heart that did not have a desire. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of the hosts, saying, execute true judgment and show mercy and compassions every man to his brother. And oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor. Let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart." Focus is still on the heart. In verse 11, they refused to hearken. They pulled away the shoulder. They stopped their ears that they should not hear. They made their hearts as an adamant stone. If you put that heart in the parable of the sower, the seed falls on an adamant stone. Doesn't do any good. They did not want to hear the word of the Lord. God was going to punish them for that. Let's close with James chapter 4. Our remedy, as those that are manifest to God as Paul was, he understood what God saw. Paul understood. If you think about how Paul described himself as the chief sinner, you understand what God did with his heart as Paul was obedient to the words that he heard from the Lord. James chapter 4, and beginning in verse 8, "Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness." And here it is, verse 10. "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." Tonight, if there is anyone here who has not humbled themselves in turning to God, He calls on all men everywhere to repent. He wants us to circumcise our hearts to become a true Jew. And repentance is what is required to serve Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, to have one Master, to confess the name of Jesus with our mouth, Romans 10, 9 and 10, to be buried with Him in the waters of baptism, washing away our sins, rising to walk in newness of life, being baptized into His church body, a new man, a man that is focused on purifying our heart, having a pure heart, walking with God. If you've done those things, but for some reason have strayed, need prayers for strength, He's still working with all of us. We are all tempted. We are all facing temptations. And He gives us the strength that we need because He wants us to continue to be humble in His sight, to let the Word of God produce fruit. Tonight, if you need the prayers, whatever your need may be, make it known while we stand and while we sing.